Friends, don't be silent. Don't be subversive. Be confident. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. This morning we are in Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 17. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 17. This morning, I want to talk to you about the kind of mindset that you ought to have, that you must have, in light of the good news that you say that you believe. The kind of mindset that all of us who call on the name of Jesus, the kind of mindset that we ought to have, that we must have, because we say we believe in the gospel, because we say we believe in the good news. See, Apostle Paul is talking all about the gospel. He's mentioned it multiple times already there in the first seven verses, and he'll mention it again here in these verses, verses 8 through 17. Gospel, euangelion, is where we get our word evangelical. It's where we get our word evangelism. It simply means good news. Good news. We call it the gospel in the English. We call it the gospel. It is the good news concerning Jesus Christ. Now let me tell you very quickly here the good news concerning Jesus Christ. God has so loved the world, even though we are sinners. Even though we have violated His law, even though we have taken all the good things that He has created and set in place, and we have violated them in our actions, in our thoughts, and in our intentions, God still loved us so much that God paid the ultimate price by sending His eternal, infinite Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world, not just as God, but He had Him put on flesh. He sent Him here to be a man. So you had God in the flesh, God incarnate. And Jesus lived a full and complete life. He went through all the sufferings, all the struggles and the difficulties that we go through. Jesus had friends abandon Him. Jesus had people who loved Him treat Him like He was worthless. Jesus had no place to lay His head. People who had homes were far better off than Jesus. He would have multitudes of people following Him at one point, and then at another point He would have just a few who were by His side. Jesus was treated poorly, He was maligned, He was shamed, and ultimately He was hung on a cross for sins that He did not commit, for crimes that He did not commit. And Jesus died the death that Barabbas deserved. Jesus died the death that a sinner deserves. And because He died a sinner's death, though He was without sin, God has looked on His sacrifice, and anyone who believes in Jesus has their sins forgiven, because in Jesus' infinitely worthy sacrifice, He has paid the cost of those sins. God did not leave His Holy One to see corruption in the grave, but 3 days after Jesus was dead and buried, God raised Him up by the power of the Spirit. He raised Him up to life, raised Him up to live forever, and He has ascended into heaven and has been exalted to the right hand of God, where He sits and rules and reigns until the day that God the Father sends Him into the world to set up His kingdom on this earth. And now, because of those events that have happened in history, God calls on every person in this world to bow their knee and call Jesus Lord. When you call Jesus Lord, He calls you friend. And that's good news. That is good news that God would take sinners who are unworthy to be slaves in His kingdom, and He makes us to be the sons and the daughters of the Most High God. Friends, that's good news. Our attitude ought to reflect that. Our mindset ought to reflect the fact that we believe in that. This morning, what I want to talk to you about is how to have a good news attitude. How to have a good news attitude. In verses 8 through 17, the apostle talks of himself in three ways. One thing that he's doing, two things that he desires to do, all of these characterizing his attitude, characterizing how he feels, characterizing how he looks at things. The Apostle Paul had a gospel mindset. He had a good news attitude. Let me summarize the sermon in a single sentence. If you want to write this down, please do so. To have a good news attitude, you must be thankful to God, eager to fulfill your calling, and confident in the message of the gospel. That's a good news attitude. To have a good news attitude, you must be thankful to God, eager to fulfill your calling, and confident in the message. Thankful, eager, and confident. Those are the attitudes that a child of God must have in light of the gospel. You'll see the divisions here in the passage. These ideas just precipitate right out of the text. The sections that we'll look at is verse 8. That's where you'll see Paul's thankfulness for the success of the gospel. Verses 9 through 15, you'll see Paul's eagerness to preach the gospel. And then in verse 16 through 17, you will see Paul's confidence in the power of the gospel. Paul's confidence in the power of the gospel. So look with me here at verse 8. And ask yourself this question, lest we pass it over too quickly. Ask yourself this question: why do you tell somebody thank you? You tell somebody thank you because they are responsible for doing something you deem as good or beneficial. So you're telling the person responsible thank you for something that they have done. Don't miss that. Look at what he says in verse 8. He says, first, I thank my God. Who's he thanking? He's thanking God. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ, the one who mediates our prayers, the go-between between man and God the Father. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. So he's thanking God through Jesus for the Roman Christians. Why? Because their faith is proclaimed in all the world. Who gets the credit for their faith being proclaimed in all the world? God. First, I thank my God. You see, God is responsible, get this, for the success of the gospel. God is responsible for the success of the gospel. I read a quote this week. I can't even recall where I read it, but it stuck nonetheless. And the idea was this: that success in evangelism, success in preaching the good news about Jesus, that is, success in evangelism, as far as a human goes, is only measured as faithfulness to accurately articulate the message concerning Jesus. You realize that? As far as a human being is concerned, success in preaching the gospel means that you have faithfully articulated the message concerning Jesus. You know, that's all you can do. That's all you can do is be faithful to accurately articulate that message. See, sometimes we get this backwards. And we think that success, humanly speaking, in preaching the gospel means people flood down the aisles and give their life to Jesus. Friends, that's nothing we can control. The only things we can control is our faithfulness to accurately articulate the good news. Who does success depend on? Depends on God. It depends on God. God is the one who is given credit here for their faith, and their faith is being proclaimed in all the world. So what is it about their faith? What kind of faith are we talking about? Surely Paul means more than just their faith to believe in Jesus and be born again. It seems that Paul would also be including faith that would promote them or encourage them, obligate them to live according to God's commands. That's what's being proclaimed in all the world. It is the faith that saves and the faith that sanctifies. Sanctifies meaning being made holy, being made more like Jesus. So who is responsible for the faith that saves? It's God. Who is responsible for the faith that sanctifies, leads a person to be more like Jesus? It's God. God is responsible for those things. Friends, to have a good news attitude, write down this first remark. You must be thankful to God for the success of the gospel, for both saving and sanctifying faith. That's a gospel attitude. That is a good news attitude. Understanding who it is that we ought to be thankful to and for what we ought to be thankful for. We ought to be thankful to God for the success of the gospel, for both saving and sanctifying faith. Friends, we ought to have a faith lived out in our life. If you are a believer in Jesus, You ought to have a faith lived out in your life that is worthy to be thankful for. If the Apostle Paul were among us, it should be our hope that he could say such a thing about Hillcrest Baptist Church. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. I would hope that the Apostle Paul would be able to say that about us, friends, because that's the purpose of our faith. The purpose of our faith is that we be a beacon of hope, that we be a light to people who are in darkness. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 and 16. Jesus said to the church, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." That's powerful. That's a high standard, that we as God's people are called, mandated, to be the light of the world. That's a high standard, isn't it? But it is the expectation nonetheless. It is the expectation. How can you and I be the light of the world? We can only do that in God's power. God who gives the faith to be saved. God who gives the faith to be sanctified and be more like Jesus. Friends, a gospel attitude begins when you are thankful to God for the faith that saves and the faith that sanctifies. Now, look at verse 9 through 15. Paul has already expressed his thankfulness for the success of the gospel. Now look at Paul's eagerness to preach the gospel. Verse 9, he says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel, the good news of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers." Now pause there for a second, because that seems like an awfully high standard for any of us to meet. You know, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, the Apostle Paul actually gives us a command. He says this, he says, "Pray without ceasing." Pray without ceasing. You ever seen a caricature? A caricature that they draw at these festivals or carnivals. You go and you sit down and somebody draws you. And if your ears are slightly larger than most, how big do they make your ears in that caricature? You look like Dumbo, right? They big ears, you got big eyes, your lips are, you know, whatever. But they draw this caricature of you. A lot of times we can read 1 Thessalonians 5:17, and we can read that passage right there out of Romans chapter 1, verse 9. You can say, "Pray without ceasing. I'm mentioning you always in my prayers." What does that look like? And we're tempted to draw a caricature in our mind. We're tempted to think that praying without ceasing means that if you're going to be faithful to that, that you will never get off your knees. You will always be in a prayerful posture with your knees on the ground and your hands lifted up and your head bowed low. And you are praying without ceasing. When Paul says pray without ceasing, was Paul always on his knees praying? Did Paul not get on ships? And did Paul not walk down roads and ride beasts of burden and travel to and fro and preach? He did other things. Is it God's intention that we stay on our knees praying all the time? That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that he is in a constant state of prayer. He is in a constant state of prayer. When he goes about his day, when he's making tents, when he's preaching the gospel, when he's instructing the church, he is in an attitude of prayer. He is in a constant conversation with God. Friends, we may say amen, but our prayer ought never to end. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, in this conscious state of prayerful conversation with God, I'm mentioning you always. You're always on my mind when I'm praying to God. Paul has not even seen these people. He's never been to Rome, but God has given him such a burden for these people. Why? Why has God given Paul such a burden for these people? Look at what he says here, continuing in verse 9. "That without ceasing I mention you," verse 10 now, "always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you." Here it is. "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Now do an exercise with me here. Look back down at your Bible and look at verses 11 and 12. As you read through verse 11 and 12 in the quiet of your own heart, I want you to think of a one-word summary of what Paul is talking about in verse 11 and 12. What is a one-word summary of what Paul is talking about in Romans 1, verse 11 through 12? Anybody got it? What is he talking about? When I hear it, I'll say it. There's a lot of good things, right? There's a lot of good things. But there's one word that can summarize it all. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about church. He's talking about church. Why does he long to come and see the people in Rome, the Christians in Rome? Look more closely at verse 11. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. It's not a monologue. There's a mutual encouragement going on. Verse 12, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. When Christian peoples get together and through their faith mutually encourage and build one another up, what's that called? That's called church. That is called church. He says, I'm eager to see you. I long to see you because I'm desiring to impart some spiritual gift. Some spiritual gift. The word there in the Greek is the word charisma. Now, this is not the charisma you get from your daddy or you inherited from your mama. Charisma is a spiritual gift. It is a gift that is given only by the Holy Spirit upon conversion when God bears you new by His Spirit. You know what God does for you? He not only changes your heart, He not only has the Holy Spirit live within you, God gives you a spiritual gift. God gives you a spiritual gift, every one of you. God doesn't just give the preacher a spiritual gift to use. Paul was the preacher, Paul was the apostle, but what does he say? He says, you got gifts too. And I want to be among you so that I can use my gift to benefit you, and so I can benefit from your gifts just as well. The way that God has designed the church is this, and Paul uses that word in a number of ways in a variety of his letters when he talks about the charisma, the gifts of the Spirit. God has given gifts to His people, to each individual. He has given you this prominent spiritual gift that is to be used for the mutual benefit of other peoples in Christ. Friends, you can't be a Christian alone and be obedient to God's word. I'm going to say that again. I got one amen. It's kind of mumbled. You can't be a Christian alone and be obedient to God's word. You can't. You have a spiritual gift. And you know who needs that spiritual gift? Everyone here. Everyone in the first service. I need your spiritual gift. You need the spiritual gifting that God has given me. I need the spiritual gifting that God has given you. And God has fit us together as a body. The body of Christ. And the way the apostles describe it in the New Testament is that God has given every gift that the local church needs, He's given it to that church. So that the church is not undone. So that we can be a mutual benefit to one another. Friends, church is not a monologue. Church is a dialogue. Church is where we have a conversation with God's word being our authority, and we are building one another up with our gifts. That's what church is all about. So my question to you is this, very plainly, twofold. How has God gifted you? How has God gifted you? How are you using that gifting to build up other people in this body? Think on that. Respond to it. So Paul has an eagerness to preach the gospel. Pick up here. Look at verse 13. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. I'll pause there for a second because in the preaching of the word in the first service, the Holy Spirit brought to mind a thought that I did not recognize while I was studying this passage this week. Look more closely there. He says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers. I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. So Paul had a desire in his heart, a longing in his heart to go and be in Rome. He believed it was God's will for him eventually to get there, but it wasn't happening in the timing that Paul thought it would. You see that? Paul could be tempted to be frustrated. He's longing here. He's desirous. He's praying. That is the foremost, at the forefront of his prayer, to get there, to get there. But he's not there yet. There's a lot of things that we want to get there, get there, get there. And we want to get there a little bit quicker than God's actually making it happen, right? Now, let me ask you this. Think with me. If Paul had not been, who prevented Paul from coming first? God prevented Paul from coming to Rome. If God had not prevented Paul from coming to Rome, guess what you may not have? You may not have the letter to the Romans. He wouldn't have had to write it. He would have just been able to see them in person. So God gave him a setback in order to help his people. So friends, don't set it aside when God doesn't move at your timing. Because God may in fact be accomplishing far more in the waiting than you would like to believe. God may be working something out that you could never have imagined while you're having to wait a few more days. Could be working something out wonderful. One commentator I've read actually called the book of Romans the cathedral of Christianity. Many commentators have called it the most important book in all of the Bible. Where did it come from? It was a spirit-inspired letter to a people Paul was longing to go to. And if he hadn't had that longing, if he hadn't been prevented, we may not have it. I'm thankful to God that he made Paul wait a little while longer. It makes me think about waiting in my own life. Ought to make you think about waiting in your own life too. He says, I've been prevented, but I've often intended to come to you. Look again there at verse 13. In order that, this is why I often intended, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. So Paul has a twofold purpose for desiring to come to the Romans, doesn't he? His first purpose concerned the church, right? To impart some spiritual gift to you that we may be mutually encouraged by one another's faith, both yours and mine. So he's desiring to be encouraged and to build them up. That's within the church. Now he's saying, I also desire to come to you to do what? To reap some harvest among you as well as among the Gentiles. He's not talking about building up the church spiritually. He's talking about winning people to Jesus. He has a desire to go to Rome so he can build the church up and so he can lead people to Jesus. Friends, we ought not have a different desire than that. That ought to be our desire, to build up our church, to build up our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then when you go to your Rome, when you go to your work, y'all be trying to win people to Jesus. You ought to try to be telling them about the good news. You ought to be telling them about Jesus. In order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Look at verse 14. This is why. This is what's motivating him. He says, I am under obligation both to Greeks, it means Greek-speaking peoples, both to Greeks and to barbarians, non-Jewish peoples who did not speak Greek. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So he says, this is the extent of the gospel reach. This is the extent of Paul's ministry. You remember in Acts chapter 9, when the apostle Paul had been called to follow Jesus and to be his missionary, to be his apostle. You remember after Paul was blinded and he was laid flat on his back, that there was a Jewish man that God had encountered, and he told him, you go and you see Paul. His name is Ananias. He said, you go and you see Paul. I have a message for him that you're going to go to do. And Ananias, you remember his response, is, Lord, I can't go to this man. I've heard all kinds of stuff about Saul of Tarsus. He's a persecutor of the church. He hates Christians. I can't go. Listen to what God said to Ananias, Acts chapter 9, verse 15. He says, but the Lord said to him, to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. God had called the Apostle Paul to name the name of Jesus where it had never been named before. And he gives you the extent of the people that he's going to minister to. To Greeks, those people who have yielded to Rome and who have begun to speak Greek, and to the barbarian, to the non-Jewish person who refused to speak Greek. You know why they were called barbarians? It's actually pretty interesting. They were called barbarians because when the Greeks came upon these foreign peoples that did not speak Greek, they couldn't understand what they were saying. So you know what they heard coming out of their mouth was not intelligible words. What they heard coming out of their mouth sounded like this: bar, 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 bar. And so they called them barbarians, is what they named them. Paul says, I'm here, I've been sent to preach to Greek-speaking foreigners who are not Jewish and the non-Jewish peoples who refuse to speak Greek. And I'm also called to people who are intellectual, people who are smart, and people who are a little more simple than that. People who are a little more foolish, people who are unwise. God's gospel is for all people, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now listen to this. He says, I'm under obligation to do this. Why does Paul say that he's under obligation? As you read in Acts chapter 9, that was the calling on his life. He was called to be a minister to the Gentiles. Your response to that may be this: well, that's all fine and well that Paul was called to be a preacher to the Gentiles, but I am not Paul. So then I have not been called. You would be mistaken with that latter conclusion. It's a false conclusion. In Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus gave that great commission to his disciples, to his church, what was his commission? His commission was very general. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. You see, the root of our calling is not an experience on the Damascus Road. The root of our calling to make disciples of all nations is in the exaltation of Jesus, who has received all authority in heaven and earth. Every one of us has been called to, as Jesus said literally in Matthew 28, as you are going, make disciples. Now, that does not necessarily mean that you need to start some ministry at your job, but what it does mean is this: that you are a light for the gospel where you work. That you don't hide it, you're not ashamed of it. That's who you are, and as you are going, that's what people experience. That's what people hear coming out of your mouth. You don't hide it around the water cooler or at the lunch table. You talk about Jesus. You don't do things that are unholy and unhonoring or dishonoring and unglorifying to Jesus. You are about Jesus everywhere you go. Paul says, that's the calling on my life. So look at it. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. To have a good news attitude, you've got to first be thankful to God for the success of the gospel. To have a good news attitude, secondly, you have to do this. You must be eager to fulfill your call to the gospel, seeing the need to strengthen believers and to win more. That's what a good news attitude, that's what a gospel attitude has in mind. You are eager to strengthen your brothers and sisters in Christ. You are actually eager to discover what is your spiritual gifting and how can you use that to build up the people that you're sitting around. And then you're also eager to be that light where you work. You're eager to be that light where you go to school. That's what a good news attitude, that's what a gospel attitude entails. Now, Paul said this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, about the call on his life. He says, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. He says, I have to preach the gospel. Preaching the gospel, get this, preaching the gospel is not an extracurricular, extra pay kind of role for a Christian. That's what Paul's saying. If I preach the gospel, I have no reason to boast. Why? Because that's what's expected of me. That is what is expected of me. Friends, we've got to quit looking at sharing our faith as something extra we do for God. It's not something extra. It is what we are called to do. And we need to be eager to fulfill that call. So to have a good news attitude, you're thankful to God for the success of the gospel. You're eager to fulfill your calling. Now look at verse 16 and 17. You are confident in the power of the gospel. Confident in the power of the gospel. Now, couple verse 15, because verse 16 and 17 are subordinate to verse 15, and you'll see what I mean there. He says in verse 15, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel." I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You know why Paul needed to write that? Because everything that seems to have occurred in his life up to that point would seem to mean that Paul probably needs to start being ashamed of the message he's preaching. He ought to start being intimidated because of the suffering that he has had to endure for the name of Jesus. Paul has been stoned. He has been beaten with rods. He's been imprisoned. He's been enchained. He's been in shipwrecks. Paul has undergone all sorts of persecution for the name of Jesus. And a logical person, without all the facts, would say, "Man, don't you think it would be easier just to be silent? Don't you think it would be easier just to change the message a little bit? Maybe people will quit being so mad at you. Maybe you won't seem like some religious zealot. Maybe you won't seem like somebody that's so close-minded to the progressive open-mindedness of the world. Maybe you ought to change something." What does Paul say, though? He says, "I'm eager to preach the gospel among you who are in Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel." There's nothing to this point in Paul's life that has made him to be cowardice. There's nothing that has made him to par off the offensive nature of the gospel. He says, "No, I'm not ashamed of this." In fact, he's got to warn his protege, the young pastor Timothy, he's got to warn him about being timid. Warn him about the thought that God's word somehow through persecution can be stopped. Listen to this, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. He says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David." That's the contents of the gospel summarized. "As preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound." What's he telling Timothy? He says, "They've done everything they can to try to silence me. But God's word has not been bound." Because they have persecuted Christians. Jesus was the first one. They persecuted our Lord. They have persecuted the world, has persecuted Christians ever since that day. They have hung Christians on crosses. They've burned them as torches. They have sunk them in the bottom of rivers. They have decapitated them. They have dismembered them. They have disheveled their lives. You're still here. God's word is not bound. None of that has actually stopped God's word. So Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of this. Why would I be ashamed of something nobody can stop? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God to salvation." You see, the tactic of Satan in this world is to tempt you into being intimidated. Everything in our world system is set up to intimidate Christians. In some parts of the world, they intimidate Christians by threatening them with death. In our part of the world, nobody tempts you or tries to intimidate you with death. You know what they try to intimidate you with? They try to intimidate you by calling you names and saying that you believe in archaic things. You believe in fairy tales. You're a religious zealot. You're a nut job. You are crazy for believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Even more crazy to believe that God raised him up from the dead. You're crazy to obey the Bible. Nobody obeys the Bible. Where do you hear that junk? You hear it everywhere. You see Christians marginalized when they take a stand on the Bible, and they're called bigots. They're called hate-filled. They're called closed-minded. What is the attempt that Satan is doing there? He is attempting to intimidate you to be ashamed of the gospel. Paul would have been tempted to be ashamed by all the beatings that he got, by all the persecutions. Satan's tactics are no different. He is trying to intimidate you. Now, here are the two temptations that spring from that kind of intimidation to be ashamed of the gospel. You will be tempted to either be silent or subversive. You will be tempted to either be silent or subversive. You will be tempted to say in silence, telling people about Jesus is not worth the risk. It's not worth potentially losing my job. Telling people about Jesus is not worth losing friends. It's not worth losing relation with a family member. Telling people about Jesus is not worth having to sit alone at the lunch table because nobody wants to be around me and they call me names. That's intimidation. That is the intimidation of Satan to tempt you to be silent, to tempt you to be ashamed of the gospel. Listen to what Jesus says. And I'm going to invite you to have a kingdom mentality about you. This is what I've been challenging my Sunday school class for weeks now. Have a kingdom mentality about these things. If you are ashamed of the gospel because the world and Satan are intimidating you, you know what? You are saying that they actually have the power to do something. That in the end, their opinion of you is going to matter. The truth of God's word is that there is one person whose opinion of you actually matters. And that is God. And His opinion will last for all eternity. Listen to what Jesus says. Adopt this as your mindset. Mark chapter 8, and this is in the other Gospels as well, verse 36. He says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation." Notice that He doesn't call them progressive. Notice that Jesus doesn't call them open-minded and educated, evolved. Jesus says that this generation is adulterous and sinful. They are out of their mind for rebelling against their Creator. "Whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." Friends, when Jesus comes back, it ought to be our desires for him to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We ought not be desirous or willing even for a moment for him to turn his head in shame because we were ashamed of him at the lunch table. And that is what he's talking about. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Listen to what Paul instructs young Timothy again. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. He says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Don't be ashamed of this. You can do this through the power of God. Remember the gospel. Remember how God has gifted you. Remember how God has called you. And take up courage. Take up confidence. You know, the other temptation of intimidation from Satan is not only to be silent in regards to the gospel, it is to be subversive regarding the gospel, to undermine the message. In other words, to change it a little bit so that people aren't so offended by it. Man, there are a lot of people who do that. You know, most people in the world, they have no problem with you saying that Jesus is a great teacher. You would probably find nobody who would say, "Oh, I disagree with that." You would probably find nobody who says, I disagree that Jesus is a great example to follow. Most people would say, "Great, tremendous example to follow." You know what people are offended by? People are offended because Jesus has claimed to be the Son of God. People are offended that Jesus has been exalted as Lord over all. People are offended when you tell them this. Jesus is not just a great teacher. Jesus is not just our primary example. Jesus is our master. And he has commanded us to live in relation to his word in complete obedience. And he does not tolerate non-allegiance to his name. You will see people begin to be hostile to that message. And so there are many buildings that you can go into, faux churches that you can go into, and you will hear preachers talk all about Jesus' great teaching. Talk all about Jesus' tremendous example. But they won't talk about sin. They will not talk about the command to repent of that sin. And they will not talk about the lordship of Jesus Christ. You know what they've done? They have robbed the gospel message of everything that makes it good. They're not preaching the good news. They're just preaching something. And they're not saying much about it. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for what is that? It is the gospel. Jesus Christ come in the flesh, Son of God, died for our sins, raised from the dead to live everlasting, exalted to the right hand of the Father. And Paul says, that is the power of God for salvation, which tells me this, you change the message and you may be winning converts to your ministry, but you're not winning anybody to heaven. You are not leading anybody to everlasting life by getting them to swallow down a watered down and emasculated gospel. You're not helping anybody. You're only hurting them. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. For who? To everyone who believes. Literally, to all the ones who are believing. It is a present active participle, meaning it's a belief that starts and it does not stop. So what kind of faith is it in Jesus that is saving faith? It is the faith that is in the true testimony about him. And it's a faith that starts but doesn't stop. It's a faith that endures to the end. If a person has a faith that stops, then it was faulty when it began. It says to everyone who believes. To who? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. That recapitulates the idea of exactly how the gospel came into the world. When Jesus came into the world, he's born in Bethlehem of Judea. His ministry was confined to Israel. After Jesus ascended into heaven, his disciples took the gospel to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. So the gospel came to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Paul is going to remind you later on in this book that God has elected Israel. And he's called the Gentiles to be grafted in to the faithful Israel, to the children of Abraham by faith. So the good news comes to the Jew first, and also to the Greek who are grafted in through Jesus. He says, For in the gospel message, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So there's something that happens when a person expresses faith in Jesus, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, or the righteous shall be made alive by faith. There is something that is manifested or revealed or demonstrated in that, when that happens. Now, there are commentators who write hundreds and hundreds of pages about what is actually demonstrated in that. What does it mean by the righteousness of God is revealed? There are two options, and I think that both of them are plausible, and I think both of them are actually meant. Very quickly here. When you talk about the righteousness of God, that could be talking about God's distributive justice. It can be talking about God's declarative justice. Distributive justice is how God treats every human being with perfect righteousness. He gives every human being what is deserved. Is that demonstrated in the gospel? Does God act justly and righteously? Sure, that's what's being demonstrated. But it's not only the distributive justice that's being showed, it is God's declarative justice. His declarative justice, whereby he takes a sinner and declares them righteous in his eyes. The righteousness that God demands. The righteousness of God. Now, I think the Apostle Paul means both. That when in the good news about Jesus, God is demonstrating that he is perfectly just in all of his ways. And he is also demonstrating to you, don't pass this up. You miss it if you pass it. He's also demonstrating how he legally, justly declares a sinful person right in his eyes. Listen to how he actually describes this later on in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 25. The Apostle Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What Paul is talking about there is this, that in the Old Testament you have tons of laws that God demands his people obey. When you read the Old Covenant laws, that does not make you justified in God's eyes. Obeying those laws perfectly makes you in right standing before him. So when you read, you shall not lie, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall not covet. When you read those commands, how do you feel? You're guilty. You don't feel justified. You don't feel right in God's sight. So you need to be justified in another way. You need to be justified not by obedience. You need to be justified by faith. Listen to this. There's a righteousness of God that's been revealed apart from the law. Look at verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. We'll stop right there for just a moment. It says that there is a righteousness from God that is dependent on faith. When you believe God, when you believe in Jesus, the gospel, the power of God for salvation, God reveals how he makes you righteous. He puts Jesus forward as the satisfaction for the penalty for our sins. And he counts us as righteous, debts paid. None of us in here would vote for a judge who in his track record looked straight at a criminal with all the videotape of his murders and his thefts and his blasphemy. Nobody would look at that judge who saw all that and he said, hey, just get out of here. Would you vote for that guy? No, you'd say, imprison him. He is unjust. So how does God allow us, who don't deserve a single second in eternity, to actually have everlasting life? How does he allow us, who don't deserve to have a single foothold in his kingdom, he allows us to be sons and daughters of God? He doesn't do that unjustly. So how does our penalty get paid? Jesus pays that penalty. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. Now let me tell you this. There are some people who are here. There are many people in the American Christian church that believe that they are right with God because they've never cheated on their spouse. They've never been arrested, at least not recently. They don't cuss that much. When they drink, they don't get drunk like they used to. And so a pretty good dude, right? Pretty good guy. And if everybody else around me thinks I'm a pretty good guy, well, God must have the same opinion of me. And there are many people who think that they are righteous in the sight of God because of the works of the law. Because they joined this church a long time ago. And God somehow saw that and said, well, I guess if you're on the church roll, you're going to be in heaven too. That's not the biblical requirement for everlasting life. God's requirement for everlasting life, to receive the righteousness from God, the requirement is faith in the Lord Jesus. It is faith. And when God sees that faith, you're granted everlasting life. It's the power of God for salvation. To anybody, anybody who believes, could be your first time in the church house, could be your millionth time in the church house, but you must believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to have everlasting life. Now friends, if you're to have a good news attitude, you got to be thankful for the success of the gospel. That's God's to do. You got to be eager to fulfill your calling. Now write down this third attitude that needs to be there. You have to be confident in the message of the gospel, knowing it is God's powerful way of saving the ones believing. If you're to have a gospel attitude, a good news attitude, you got to thank God for all the things that He's done through that gospel. You have to be eager to fulfill your calling, the calling God has put on your life to encourage your church family and to win other people to Jesus. And you need to be confident that you don't need to be silent about the message and you don't need to be subversive about the message. You don't have to change it. And if you change it, you rob it. You rob it of its power. If you don't speak it, you never express its power. So friends, don't be silent. Don't be subversive. Be confident. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Would you pray with me?